ACC. One of the reasons that I love youth ministry is that I myself was impacted greatly when I was a high school student. I had just a real change of heart and was really impacted by my youth ministry, and so I love to serve in youth ministry. Like most students, I had a friend group that I spent time with and I hung out with. And my friend group was a little bit of a larger friend group. There's about 10 or 12 of us guys that would hang out together. Now, of course, there were, you know, closer friends within that group and other students that maybe didn't care for each other as much. But for the most part, we would all get together and we'd hang out together. We'd play sports. We would just play pool. We would do whatever we wanted. So somehow it fell on me every Friday or Saturday night to figure out the plans of what we were going to do. So I'm sure my mom can remember many Friday or Saturday afternoons, I'm sitting there by the phone with a book of all my friends' numbers, because that's how you had to do it when I was a student. Okay, there was this phone that was attached to a wall, and you had to like pick it up, and there was a cord to it. I know you younger guys are like, what is he talking about? And so I would start calling my friends and seeing who was available and what they wanted to do. And the conversation would usually go something like this. It'd be like, hey, how's it going? Good. What do you want to do? I don't know. What do you want to do? I don't know. Who else is coming? I don't know. Okay, I'll call someone else. I'll get back to you. Next call. Same thing for 11 people in a row, okay? So we would either spend the whole night trying to figure out what to do, or we would just usually meet up at someone's house. And some of my friends had ideal houses for this. I did not, okay? My house was a very welcome and friendly environment, but when you're a high school student, you want to be away from your parents, okay? And my parents happened to be home a lot of times, and also our living room was like right in the center of the house with multiple rooms connected. So an ideal setup for a high school guy to hang out with his friends is a room that is separate from the rest of the house where no one can overhear your conversations, right? So you can talk about whatever ridiculous things you want and no parents or siblings will overhear you and make fun of you or anything like that. So some of my friends had this ideal setup. One of my friends, his name is Ryan, had this perfect setup. He had a basement that only had one entrance and exit. So you went down the stairs. And so you could always see who was coming. You could hear who was coming. And so he had this basement. Now, this basement was a finished basement. It had a pool table. It had a PlayStation 2, which was the newest system at the time. And most importantly, when you went up the stairs, there was a refrigerator there. Okay? Also very important for high school students. So we would end up at Ryan's house a lot. Because of this ideal setup, we would just, okay, let's meet at Ryan's house, and sometimes we'd do other things, and sometimes we'd just stay there and play pool and play PlayStation and just hang out. Now, there was one problem. Not everybody liked Ryan. Now, it wasn't because Ryan was mean or because he was arrogant or anything like that. It's because Ryan was a little different. What you need to know about Ryan is that he was diagnosed with brain cancer at the age of 4. And so he spent most of his childhood in hospitals, surgeries, chemo, radiation. And so one of the side effects of this was that he completely or almost completely lost his hearing. And so he had to wear hearing aids. And then he also was not very athletic because of inner ear issues and things like that. He didn't have as much balance. And then on top of all of that, whenever he was in gym class or played sports, he had to wear a bicycle helmet. And so you can imagine not all the guys thought that Ryan was the greatest. Now, they would still come and we would still meet at Ryan's house and spend time with him, but not everybody came to hang out with Ryan. Some people came for their own selfish reasons, maybe just to use his stuff, or maybe just because that's where the party was at. And so some of these friends would even disrespect Ryan or be mean to him or make fun of him, usually behind his back. But they didn't really care for Ryan, but they still were willing to come over and use his stuff. Now, I had other friends in this group who really did like Ryan. They really did care for Ryan. And it's because he was caring, he was kind, he was generous, and he would always go with the flow. No matter what we decided to do, he was game for it. Whether we were going to go drive somewhere and do something, whether we just hang out, he would do that. And so there was one way that you could tell the difference between who actually cared about Ryan and those who were just using him for his stuff. And the way that you could tell this was by who invited him over to their house when they had a party. So the people who didn't really care for him, they wouldn't really invite Ryan. And sometimes he would hear about it through other friends and he would come and it'd be fine, but they wouldn't go out of his way and seek him out. And then other friends always made sure to include Ryan and invited him and made sure that he was included. This example from my life reminds me a lot of what we're going to see in our passage this morning in Isaiah 65. In Isaiah 65, we're going to see God comparing two groups of people. Now, one group of people are doing religious practices, but they're doing it for their own selfish motives and their own selfish gains. And then there's another group of people that he calls my servants. And it said that they sought out God. They were seeking God. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look through this passage together. First, I want us to look at the structure of this passage. Then we're going to walk through the passage together, and then we're going to draw some conclusions and maybe some convictions from this passage. So the first thing that I want to look at is the structure. And I'm going to break the most basic rule of PowerPoint here on this next slide. Okay? Now, you are not supposed to be able to read the text. That's not the point here. But what I want you to see is what I saw when I started sitting with this text. When I first was given this text and asked to speak, Johnny told me, hey, you don't have to go through the whole chapter. You can just take a section or something like that. And so I was like, okay, well, I'll just take the last section because that's the encouraging one. It's talking about the new heavens and new earth. And I was going to skip the first two sections. But the more I sat with the passage, the more that I saw this entire chapter is set up as a contrast to one another. And so what I want you to see is that in the first part, everything in red is talking about those who reject God. And then all the passages in green are talking about my servant is what God is referring to in this group of people. And so I saw this as I was going through this passage. I started highlighting in red the parts that were talking about judgment, and then the parts in green, that was all the good stuff. And I saw, as you can see, the first part is all red, and it's talking about those who reject God. And then the middle part is this back and forth, this extreme contrast of outcome. Not necessarily the contrast of behavior, but the contrast of outcome of what's going to happen to those who reject God and what's going to happen to those who are his servants. And then the last section is all talking about the reward for those who are his servants. And I found that this was really helpful, and so I wanted to share it with you. So don't try and read the text up there, but just see the way that this chapter and this section is laid out. And so what we're going to do now is we want to start walking through the passage together. And so we're going to look at the first section, the section of those who are rejecting God. And it says that they even provoked him to his face. So I'm going to read 65, 1 through 7, and you can follow along as well. It says, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, here am I, to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, I will repay. I will indeed repay into their bosom both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord. Because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills, I will measure into their bosom payment for their former deeds. God is saying, I was ready to be found. I was ready to be sought. Here I am. Come seek me. And what response does he get? It says they provoked him to his face. And here in the first couple verses here, we see once again this idea in Isaiah that God has a heart for all of the nations. It says to nations that were not called by my name. God cares about all nations, and what happens? They were sacrificing in gardens, not in temples, right? God's commandment was to sacrifice in the temple, but they were sacrificing in gardens. They were sitting in tombs and spending the night in secret places. Now, I don't think we know exactly what this means, but I think this is probably referencing the occult or witchcraft or other evil things. And it says they were eating unclean meat, pig's flesh. All these things had been forbidden by God. And then it comes to verse 5, which this was kind of shocking when I read this. So these people, let alone, are doing everything against God, but then they have the audacity to tell God, the holy God of the universe, I'm too holy for you. You stay away from me, God, because I am so holy. The arrogance of these people who were blatantly rejecting God. And then we see in verse 6 and 7 that God says that he is going to repay their wickedness and destroy them. Thankfully, though, there is hope, right? Let's continue on in our next section through verse 8. And we're going to be looking at 8 through 16. It says, thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it. So I will do for my servants' sake, and not destroy them all. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob, and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups mixed with wine for destiny, I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen, but you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. My servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart and shall wail for breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death. But his servants he will call by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth, and he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. And so in this section, we see this extreme outcome of difference between the people. We see in this first section, we have the green once again, which is those who are his servants. Then we see the red, those who are rejecting God, and then green and red and green and red and green and red. And we see this just huge contrast in difference of the outcome of those who are his servants and those who are not. And there's kind of scary language here, right? He says he's talking about hungry and thirsty and shame and pain of heart and breaking of spirit. This really makes me think, is this talking about me? Like, this is really scary stuff. I really want to make sure that I'm in the servant category, right? And so the rewards, though, sound really good. My servants shall eat, my servants shall drink, my servants shall rejoice, and they shall sing with gladness of heart. And so in this section, we just see this extreme difference between those who reject God and those who are his servants. But the next section gets even better. The next section is talking about the reward of my servants. And so let's continue on in 17 through 25. It says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the crying of distress. And no more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bore children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they're yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not destroy or hurt in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." This section is designed to bring hope to those who are his servants. This section is meant to be an encouragement. It says there's going to be no more crying, no more children dying at a young age, no more planting and not reaping, no more building and not enjoying. This is supposed to be the fulfillment of all of creation. This is supposed to be what the garden was supposed to be. All of creation will be restored to the way it should have been, and all things will be set right. I desperately want this. I really want this day to come. The older I get, my mindset has changed a little bit. When I was young, and it's easy to be optimistic when you're young. When you're in high school, you feel strong. You feel like a superhero. You feel invincible, like you're never going to die. And the world is just an opportunity for you to take on, right? You're going to go to this college or do this career, and you're going to make money, and you're going to have a house, and you're going to travel, and you're going to have 7 kids, or whatever your idea is. When you're young, you're optimistic. But the older you get, and I'm not even that old, the older you get, I don't think I'm that old anyways. The older you get, the more you realize how much pain and suffering and hurt is in this world. The more you travel, you'll see poverty. You'll see people lacking, people in need, people suffering. The older you get, the more people you know that start dying, that start having diseases, that start marriages end in divorce, and kids walk away from the Lord. And there's all of this pain and strife. And some of you may be going through that right now. Don't we want this day to come? This is supposed to be an encouragement for us, and it is. I really want this day to come, and I desperately want this. And so my question then, when I was looking at this passage, is what's the difference then between the servants and those who reject God? Because if you notice, those who reject God were still doing religious practices, right? They were still offering sacrifices. They still thought they were holy. They were doing things. And so as I hear this strong language and I see this encouragement, I just really want to know, what is the difference between these two groups of people? Because I want to be in one and I don't want to be in the other. So I really want to know from this passage, what is the difference between these two? And I think there's a hint for us in verse 10. Go to verse 10 for me quick. And he's talking about his servants that he just introduced in 8 and 9. And he says, Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. Who have sought me is the difference between those who reject God and those who worship him and truly seek him. If this is what God desires, let's go back and read verse 1 and 2 and understand why he was angry. Look for this seeking language in verse 1 and 2. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day. We see this language and what that God really wanted to be sought. And what was the difference here? What was the reaction of the people? What was the response? We saw it in verse 5. I'm too holy for you, God. Stay over there because I'm too holy for you. Rejection. But this isn't me, right? This is those people out there. I follow God, right? I don't do this. I don't reject God. Another thing I was struck by the design of this passage is that this passage, and when Isaiah was speaking this, assumed that his listeners were the servant, they're wicked people, not the servants. He says, you, and he's talking about those who reject God. Now, Isaiah didn't deliver this passage to a pagan nation or a pagan king. This was to Israel. And the assumption here is that those were the people listening would be the wicked people in this passage, because they are the listeners of this context, of this book. So what about us as the church? Do we preach assuming that the hearers are the servants? Or do we preach assuming that the people hearing are also rejecting God? Now, I'm not saying that I think most of us are not serving God, but I also don't want to assume something that the passage doesn't assume. I don't want to assume that those who hear the passage are the servants. And so I have to ask myself, am I like my friends with Ryan? Do I come to God when it's convenient for me? Do I come with my own selfish motives to God? Maybe it's even for the new heavens and the new earth. What about when we share the gospel? When we tell people that they need to know Jesus, why is it? Is it so that they can go to heaven? Or is it so that they can know the God of the universe, who created them, who loved them, who sent his only son to die for them, who would give up anything to have a relationship with them? That should be the reason that we do evangelism. That should be the reason why we come to church. That should be the reason why we seek God, not just for the things that he provides. And so I think just like my friends, there's a way that we can look at our own lives and our own hearts and see which camp are we in. And do we invite God into our life? Do we invite God to our house? Do we invite God to our party? Or do we just come to him when it's convenient for us? And do we want heaven because that's where the party's at? Or do we want it because that's where God is? And we want to know God. Now, most of the time, I fail at this miserably. But I do want to seek God. Because we get small glimpses of him and his heart and his passion. And we want that. But how do we do this? I want to call the worship team back up as we think about this last thought. When I was thinking about how do I seek God? How do I be one who follows after him? I think Jesus is our best example. Jesus is the servant who seeks God. Jesus spent time alone with the Father. Jesus did nothing aside from the Father's will. Jesus did everything through the Father's power. And he even did his Father's will when he asked if there was another way. Jesus is our greatest example of how to seek God.